All right, Colossians chapter 1, we are just going to kind of cover what I call the greeting and the introduction. Colossians this morning. There is, if you've got a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 1 and 2, you will find a very similar pattern, if you will, to what how Paul introduces or generally introduces his letters. He introduces himself, in other words, he gives the name of who's writing. So he starts off with Paul, and then he refers to himself as an apostle, which he doesn't do in all of his letters, but he does in most of them. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Then he addresses the letter, who it's written to. So in Colossians he also mentions who he's writing with, Timothy, our brother. Then starting in verse 2, he tells who it's written to all the saints and the faithful. And then you have the grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that exact same pattern with only a slight variation in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And you will find similar in some of the pastoral epistles as well. Paul, an apostle, with so-and-so, here's who I'm writing to, grace and peace. Now, he uses it so often that we tend to think that what he's doing is taking shortcuts. It's just kind of like a form letter. You know, you guys receive all those form letters in the mail and the computer just fills your name in. You know, congratulations, Stephen Garrick. You may have won, you know, that sort of thing. Well, Paul isn't just writing a form letter and he's not just using a standard introduction just for the sake of brevity or, you know, how do I start this letter? Oh, I know. I'll start it the same way I wrote to the Philippians. Colossians don't know the Philippians. Philippians don't know the Colossians. They'll never know the difference. There's a reason to his method. And if you want a sermon on the greeting part, grace and peace, Pastor Bob brought a sermon on that just a few weeks ago. So I'm going to focus more on the other part of it, if you will. Talk about the pattern here. Let's see if we can get this to work. I'm used to having a television that y'all can see.
I actually have a question about that.
Sure.
Professor Bob Rich. So kind of when he went through that, he kind of entailed, here's all the things that grace means, all the different kinds of grace that we discuss.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, like, from the perspective of Paul writing here, are there particular aspects of grace and peace that he's meaning there, or is it kind of meant to be kind of all-encompassing, you know, sort of import all the meanings of grace that we've learned from Scripture into that? Or, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, the grace is actually a common Greek greeting. It wouldn't be something you would hear on the streets, no more than you bump into somebody on the street and you would say, greetings, you know. At the same time, in a more formal manner, it's not uncommon at all. The idea in Greek culture to say grace to somebody when you met them was to wish them blessings from the gods. It's kind of a polite way of saying, I hope everything's going good for you. Okay, and have a good life or how's it going? Something like that. Que pasa? So, grace becomes this very common, albeit somewhat formal greeting. I do think Paul takes it and he Christianizes it. And so, they would have been used to a greeting that says grace, but they understand this not just as in, I'm hoping you have a good life. I hope you're healthy. I hope your family's healthy. But they would have understood it as grace from God. So I think you should import all of the Christian ideas into what Paul is saying, not necessarily the secular ones. He transforms it. Is that?
Yeah, so you want saving grace?
Yeah, saving grace, but grace that watches over us, convicts us of our sins, teaches us, sanctifies us, holds out the promise of our inheritance, reminds us of God's love. All of these acts of God's fatherly care are grace. And so Paul is reminding the Colossians of that everything that happens is grace. So it's not just a narrow aspect of forgiveness.
When we look at it from a personal perspective, it's kind of like the rearview mirror on our life. We can see things that happen in our life. You can definitely see God's playing hand in it.
Yes.
Why they happen. My goodness. Lord, thank you.
Yep.
I didn't do that. Thank you, Lord. I did do that. Forgive you, Lord. It's just a looking back in our rearview mirror. And the result of it is peace.
And because if the past has been full of God's grace, then we can anticipate that the future is not going to be any different.
Amen.
So even though I can't see the future, I don't have a rear view mirror on the future, so to speak, I by faith I can say it's not going to be anything different than what God's already done. Peace, of course, is borrowed from the Hebrew. Shalom. So it's a common Hebrew greeting. So he takes the Gentile world and the Jewish world, brings them together in this concept of God's sovereignty, that isn't just God's raw power. It's God's using his power for our good. So everything God has is dedicated to our good. That's grace and peace. So he takes them and he Christianizes them, if you will. In verses 3 through 8, and I'm just going to kind of jump on this for a second. After the greeting, you get Paul's basis for writing. Paul has probably never visited the Colossian church personally, though he probably knows some of the people in it. And so in verse 3, what we read is that he is constantly praying for them because he has heard, verse 4, of their faith. And so if the Colossian church says, well, why is it that Paul is writing to us and why should we listen? Well, one of the reasons he gives is, from the very beginning I heard of when you believed in Jesus Christ. I heard about your conversion. Maybe I've never visited the church personally, but from that very first day I have been praying for you. And so Paul shows his concern for them even though he's never been there. It would be easy for some to say, well, Paul, you know, thinks we're a backwater, small little town in the middle of Asia Minor. He doesn't care about us. All he cares about is Corinth and Athens and Rome and, you know, Jerusalem. And he's never going to come to see us. We're Georgetown, you know. We're not New York or Dallas or Houston. And praise God for that.
We'll never have a Reformed Baptist church in here.
Yeah, well, we'll never have anybody big, you know, kind of start. You're not going to have a Walt Chantry show up in Georgetown, you know, or something like that. So anyway, you're not going to get John MacArthur down here. I mean, you know. Well, but Paul says, okay, I haven't visited, but I want you to know, in all seriousness, he says, I have prayed for you from the very beginning. And that indicates to us that probably Paul was involved in their founding. And if you go into the book of Acts, you'll see that when Paul is in Ephesus, it says the word of God spread through all Asia. So from the beginning of the church in Ephesus, goes out these other churches. And Epaphras is the guy that probably goes from Ephesus back to his hometown of Colossae and starts the church there. So he prays for their faith. He's heard about their believing the gospel. He knew the gospel was bringing forth fruit in their life. In verse 6, he talks about the gospel that's come to the rest of the world is the same gospel that came to them. And it's bringing forth fruit as it did in all the other churches and all the other places who believed in it. So he's not only heard of their becoming Christians, he knows something of their progress in sanctification since they became Christians. He's kept up to date with what's going on with them spiritually. So in verses 3 through 8, Paul reminds them of the fact that he has been aware of what's going on with them since they first believed the gospel. He reminds them when they first believed, and he reminds them what they first believed. And this is important, because later on, Paul is going to tell them that they are departing from what they first believed. If you'll scroll down to chapter 2 in Colossians, in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is not a statement that says, since you received Christ, you might as well continue. But the word as is a comparative. In the same way that you received Christ, continue walking in Him. The same doctrine you heard, the same gospel, the same message you heard at the first is the message you ought to be continuing in right now. We just mentioned a little while ago about some trends in modern contemporary megachurch style ministries that 10 years ago, they at least assumed a gospel background. You know, maybe 15 years ago, they assumed salvation is by grace alone. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. The Bible is the Word of God. You know, the real big basics. And now that assumption is no longer the case. They had received Christ the Lord in their past, but now they've not continued in that same vein. And Paul is warning the Colossians about that. And the way he sets that up is by reminding them, well, how did you hear about the gospel? Well, from Epaphras. Okay. And who's Epaphras? Well, he's my fellow servant. He's my friend. He's my co-worker in the gospel. So where did Epaphras hear it from? Well, he heard it from me. So what did he tell you? And why would you want to leave that now? So this is what Paul's kind of setting the stage up. He reminds them that what they believe is the same thing as what every church believes. There's this worldwide fellowship of Christianity that's beginning in Paul's age. And the gospel the Colossians were taught is the same gospel that the Jews believed on Pentecost. It's the same gospel that Paul writes about and has taught everybody. So he's very politely putting the pressure on the Colossians. If you leave, there's all these other Christian churches out here, and you're going to be the one, you know, that trails off into apostasy. You're the one who's leaving this stream of Christianity that's been established. Okay? So that's what Paul is setting the stage for. So he tells them, look, I've been praying for you all along. I know about your progress in the faith. What I'm telling you is you received the gospel at the beginning. Let's stick with that. What I want to focus on, however, is the word apostle. And talk a little bit about why Paul mentions his apostleship. And what the word means. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about why Paul might have reminded different churches that he was an apostle. Let's start with the Corinthian church, particular 2 Corinthians. Okay? Does anybody know what was going on in the letter, the 2 Corinthians, that Paul talks about his apostleship? What's going on in the church that he sees a need to remind them of that?
Super apostles?
Yeah. Elaborate for those that don't know.
Basically, people coming in and claiming some direct divine channel and asserting authority based on that and offering new revelation and, yeah, that being, I guess, affecting the church.
And I'm trying to remember what chapter it's in. I was thinking it was chapter 13, but that may be incorrect. Where Paul talks about how with all patience and long suffering, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He's talking about himself. In other words, Paul proved his apostleship by performing signs and miracles that only an apostle could perform. And we'll talk about that in here in just a little while. But apparently other guys come into the Corinthian church claiming to be apostles, and not just apostles, but super apostles. Greater apostles. Bigger than Peter, bigger than Paul. We're, you know, the limelight guys. And the Corinthian church was believing them. And so Paul has to remind them of his apostleship to counteract false apostles. That's not going on in Colossians. The city of Colossae, apparently there aren't people claiming to be apostles. That's not the issue here. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to remind them of his apostleship because there's fake letters coming from Paul, or supposedly coming from Paul, telling the church, get ready, the second coming is at hand, if you'll allow me a little bit of sardonic, caustic wit. The rapture is right around the corner. And then maybe later on, another letter comes by and says, oh, by the way, you missed it. You've been left behind. Okay. Yeah. Either way, there's these false reports coming to the Thessalonian church, supposedly from Paul. And Paul talks about don't be deceived either by a report or a letter supposedly as from us. And so Paul establishes a pattern, and that pattern is when he writes an epistle, he only sends it by the hand of certain men that are known among the churches, and he usually sends two of them, not just one. Yeah, two guys. So that when these guys arrive with the epistles, the letters from Paul, it's, okay, we know you. And we know who you are, and there's two of you corroborating the story. And so it backs up. This is from Paul. This isn't just made up. In Galatians, he goes out of his way to emphasize his apostleship because the gospel he preaches, he says, I received it from direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And we'll mention that again as well. He defends his apostleship and his gospel because men from Jerusalem claiming to be sent from James are bringing another gospel. And Paul has to counteract that. In Colossians, however, it's a different story. There's no false apostles, there's no false epistles, if I can do that. There's no false messengers. Instead, what's beginning to happen are people are listening to philosophy and reason. And Paul, in essence, has to say in Colossians, I'm an apostle. I get my information directly from God. You're listening to human reason. Which one is better? Paul has a reason for what he does, and he's reminding them of his apostleship, and he's reminding them that the gospel they heard is in direct lineage from him. Paul, Epaphras, Colossians. So what you've heard comes from me. There's this unbroken chain from God through me, an apostle, to you. Now these other guys come in, these proto-Gnostics, these pre-Gnostics or philosophers or whatever. Maybe they're Philo followers. And they're bringing in philosophy and reason and counteracting what you've heard. Which one are you going to hang on to? Something from God or something from Greek philosophy? Something that mixes the two together. So that's why he emphasizes his apostleship. Let's do the same thing. Let's look at the concept of apostleship. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And let's just get some volunteers here, okay? Luke 6, 13 and Acts 1, 2. So who wants to read Luke 6, 13? Okay.
Luke 6, 13.
Yeah.
And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles.
Okay. Jesus takes the title of apostle, and he is the one who gives it. This is important to understand. Jesus is the one that initiates the office of apostle. He is the one who chooses the men. He commissions them. And he gives them the title apostle. Okay? The word apostle just simply means sent out. That's all the word means. So Jesus is commissioning or sending out these 12. He's got more than 12 disciples. At one point, he sends out 70 disciples, two by two, in groups of two. So he's got a whole lot more than just 12. So out of this group of 70 or 80 or 90 people that are following him, if you can imagine this, group of guys, 70, 80 guys walking all over, you know, Galilee. Out of this group of followers, some here, some there, some stay at home for a while or whatever, he picks 12 and he gives them a title. You are not just disciples, you are apostles. You are commissioned ones. Okay? And he calls them that because he's the one who sends them out. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, but you can read verse 2 is the one I'm after.
Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen.
Okay. When Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, and there's a time when he ascends to heaven, okay, and in that interim, we are told that he is the one who gives commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. So there's this very specific idea that apostle is somebody that Christ has commissioned and chosen and to whom he has given the title. When the office of apostle is referred to, it's with the idea that there are 12. Okay? Luke chapter 6 we referred to already. Matthew chapter 10 verse 2, you'll see the same thing. And somebody gets to Matthew 10 too. And read it, whoever.
The names of the 12 apostles are these.
And then you stop. Because we don't need their names at this point. The names of the, bingo, 12. Luke 6:13. He chose 12. Alright? Luke 22:14. And then someone else can look up Revelation 21:14.
You know, looking at it from a worldly wisdom standpoint, why just 12? Other than me, I would pick as many as seemed possible.
Yeah.
You know, if that makes sense.
I think Luke 22:14, that may be a misprint on my part in my notes here. Why 12? Because 12 is symbolic for Israel. There are 12 tribes, there are 12 patriarchs. When God takes the tribe of Levi and removes them from inheritance, he takes the tribe of Joseph and splits it into two, so that there are still 12. right? So you've got Levites. Well, they're no longer a part of Israel in terms of territory. So to keep 12 territories, he takes Joseph and he splits it into Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, to maintain 12. And so Jesus is seen as the new Moses, and the church is the new Israel. And as a result, it starts with a new patriarchs, if you will. 12 men who established as the 12 leaders, if you will. So when Jesus says to the apostles, you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he doesn't just mean they're judging Jewish Christians or Jews.
Yeah.
He means the church.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that kind of takes in the
Gentiles. Yeah. The new Israel. And you get that in Revelation. The sealing of the 12,000 from the 12 tribes, right? Each one. And it mentions the tribes. And then John says, and I turned and I saw a multitude from all nations, tribes and tongues, that no man could number. So the symbolism of the 12,000 from the 12 tribes is fulfilled in the calling of all of God's elect from every nation, all over the world. People will come from the east and the west, right? And sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Meaning that they're family. Right? And they're family with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Oh, I have a quick question to go back. How unusual was it for an itinerant rabbi to have 80, let's say, arbitrarily 80, 90 disciples traveling around? Was that unusual or was it sort of normal?
I don't know. It would have been somewhat unusual, I think, to have that large of an entourage and that large of a... I mean, face it, Jesus is not just teaching, he's healing. He's doing miracles that no one's ever done before. He's raising people from the dead. And doing so in a way that is testified to by hundreds of witnesses and, you know, maybe thousands of witnesses, plus the dead people themselves, resurrected. So I think it would have been unusual. Most rabbinic schools of teaching, the rabbi didn't necessarily travel. Itinerant rabbi in itself is a little bit unusual. You went to where the rabbi was. You went to Jerusalem. You studied under Gamaliel. You sat at his feet in his house and learned from him. And if he was well known, it was by invitation only. You didn't volunteer. And so Jesus is unusual in that he's gathering this rabble because he just kind of indiscriminately invites people. And like I said, some of them may follow him for a few months and have to go back home again. And some of them have dedicated themselves full time. But I think it's unusual. And I think it's unusual enough that the Jews in Jerusalem, the priests and the Pharisees, they send people to Galilee to check him out. What in the world is going on here? So I think it's strange, at least.
So, if the 12 were symbolic of the 12 tribes, then those that are in Colossae, what are they symbolic of, or what do they claim that they're?
They're not claiming apostleship. They're not claiming any office at all. Is that what you mean? For the ones in Corinth?
Well, was it Corinth? Yes. Yeah, the super apostles.
In Corinth.
Yeah.
I think they're missing that point. In fact, there are several points that they're missing.
Yeah.
Not just the representative of the 12 tribes, but the personal commission of Christ.
Right.
Yeah. The apostolic signs that we'll talk about as well.
Yeah, I guess what I saw was that obviously they're missing the symbolism of the 12.
Yes.
They're living there during this time and they didn't see the symbolism.
And they don't see it. There's a lot of things I think they miss. Okay. Is Luke 22:14 an actual reference that deals with apostles?
Yes.
Okay, so it's not just a misprint. Go ahead. Somebody. A reader? Okay. So he's got, this is the Last Supper, the Passover meal. He's got his 12 apostles. He doesn't have the others of the 70. He doesn't have the others. It's just him and the 12. Okay? Revelation 21:14, for sake of brevity, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it has 12 foundations, and on the name of each foundation is written the name of the 12 apostles, or on the 12 foundations, 12 names. Okay? So much so that in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when Judas Iscariot has disqualified himself from being an apostle, both by his betrayal and by the fact that, well, he's dead. Okay. But an interesting point there. Hang on. Peter stands up and says, one must be chosen to replace him. Peter doesn't stand up and say, let's see if we've got some new apostles here today. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Peter says, of the men who were with us from the very beginning, who have been witnesses of Jesus Christ and of His resurrection, we have to choose one to replace Judas. Now, here's what's interesting. It isn't just because Judas is dead. And the reason I say that is because later on, James, one of the 12, is martyred, and he isn't replaced. You find that in Acts chapter 12, if I remember. Herod Agrippa kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. Beheads him, I think, but it just says with a sword. And there is absolutely no indication in church history or in the scriptures that James gets replaced. Well, we got to have 12. We got to keep the number going in perpetuity. That's not it. He doesn't get replaced. Okay. There's no evidence that the other guys, when they get martyred, get replaced. But James is definitely in the book of Acts, and there's no mention of replacing him. So, there's no evidence of apostolic succession in the book of Acts. Why replace Judas? Excuse me? You could say that maybe he wasn't really an apostle to start with. Although Christ gives him the title. It's because the church, as a foundation in its spirit-filled form, is about to come into being. And of necessity, the commencement of the new Israel requires the 12. Okay. In essence, the day of Pentecost is yet ahead. Jesus has told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you are endowed with the Spirit. Okay. And when that happens, you're going to take the church and you're going to take this thing from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that requires this symbolism of 12 for this new Israel that's about to get going full force, so to speak. And we only got 11, so we've got to have one more. Not two more, not one and a couple of alternates. Just one more in preparation for what's coming. Now, I think that's Peter's reasoning. Whether it's good reasoning or not is debatable. Whether when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about him being an apostle born out of due time, and the imagery is of a baby that doesn't show up at 9 months, you know. It's a baby that shows up, you know, 11 months pregnancy or 12 or whatever. And Paul says, I'm this baby who's born. You know, all these others were born at this time, and I'm the one who's born late. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the gospel and Jesus' appearances. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Somebody read that for me. Then he appears to... Yeah. as one untimely born. And so the picture is of, like I said, of not a 9-month pregnancy, but a, you know, a 15-month pregnancy or something. It's just like giving birth to 12, you know, instead of twins or triplets or quadruplets, it's like giving birth to 12. And 11 of them, you know, show up on time, and I'm the one who's born not only last, but I'm 3 months late. I mean, that's a horrendous, horrific picture, but that's kind of the idea. I'm born way past due time.
The next verse clearly claims to be one.
Yes.
For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle.
Right. But he is. So this word is a term coined by Christ, used by Christ as a title to the people that he personally has called out and commissioned to the task. The 12 represents this new Israel that's coming into being. And so that as this new Israel is about to be empowered with the Spirit and created as the body of Christ, and there's one missing, Peter stands up and says, we've got to have one more to replace it. Or replace him. Okay. So what we get are some requirements or criteria of what an apostle is. An apostle is somebody chosen, appointed, and taught by Christ. Now, all three of those are crucial. Chosen, appointed, and taught by Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. If someone can get there and read those two verses. Galatians 1, 11 and 12.
For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So if it's a criteria that somebody be actually taught by Christ, how can Paul be an apostle? Because after he is struck blind on the road to Damascus and then healed, and Galatians kind of fills in some blanks for us, he receives revelations from Jesus Christ directly. He's caught up to the third heaven. He goes through a period of maybe 3.5 years of being taught by Christ through revelations. He is taught by Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's chosen, he's appointed, he's taught, he is, calls himself one of the apostles, that makes him one of the 12. Okay? He is a witness of the resurrected Christ, which is a necessity, because Acts talks about being a witness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that's one of the criteria for an apostle. He has to be able to personally say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead because I've seen him. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, these men serve as the foundation of the church. And that also is a crucial picture as well. How often do you lay a foundation? One time. If you need to skedaddle at 9:30, it's
about a quarter to
it. Okay, all right. That's the rest of the page, but Ephesians 2:20. Yes. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay. The prophets being Old Testament prophets. And you could even say to some degree New Testament prophets and apostles. And these serve as the foundation for the church. And then the church is built on that. Okay, so what stage are we in of church history? We're not in the foundation stage. We're in the building stage. The foundation has already been laid. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And their office has to be verified by performing signs and wonders they were commissioned to perform. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. if someone will find Matthew 10:8.
Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give.
Okay, now stop. Don't go over those too fast. Okay? Read the, think about it. Okay, heal the sick. Okay? The flu, the mumps, the, no. Every kind of illness and sickness. Heal it all. Okay? Cleanse the lepers. I want to see Benny Hinn do that one. Okay? But it gets better. Raise the dead. Okay? And one of the themes of the book of Acts is demonstrating the apostles doing this very thing. The people put the sick in the streets, and Peter walking by, and his shadow falls on them, and they're healed. And they're all healed. The implication is that even unbelievers, even non-Christians, get healed. The lame man, right? He's an unbeliever. He's sitting at the temple, right? And they heal him. Peter raises the young girl, Tabitha, right? She's dead. Comes back to life. So these things that Jesus talks about the apostles doing, one of the themes of the book of Acts is you see it happening. Mark chapter 16 talks about, you know, serpents. What happens to Paul on the island of Miletus? He gets bit by a serpent. And they expect him to swell up and die, because that's what everybody else does. Paul just shakes the thing off into the fire. No harm. The book of Acts verifies these men as apostles through the signs. But the signs they perform are not this debatable, willy-nilly nonsense that people claim today for signs. Peter doesn't go around swinging his jacket and people fall over. Oh, he's an apostle. That's not it at all. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, talks about how the gospel came through Jesus Christ, and it was preached to us by those whom He sent, and they were confirmed in that office by the Holy Spirit through signs and wonders.
Question?
Yes.
I've heard actually it's a guy that I know, Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 applies to all believers and not just apostles.
My correct interpretation is here's a cup of cyanide. Drink it. Oh, I guess it doesn't apply to you then, does it? This isn't handling snakes. Although, what, just about a year ago, one of the famous snake handlers in Kentucky got bit and died. He'd been bit before, but this one got him good. This isn't handling snakes. This is poison in your system and it doesn't kill you. So if that doesn't apply to you, then obviously it doesn't apply to all believers. There's no mention in Mark that says if they have enough faith, they can do this. It says these signs will follow. Right?
Yeah, or a company.
So as you go out, men, apostles, and you preach the gospel, and you see the Spirit working, here's what's going to happen in your life and in the life of those to whom you give, how can I say it? The apostles are not the only ones who perform miracles. There are men under their authority who are given the same power.
I don't see how you could apply it that way. Talk about my friend, because in 14, this was in the presence of the 11.
Yes. Yeah, he's not talking to the church, he's talking to his apostles. Simon Magus wants something that the apostles have. Right? They come, they lay hands on the Samaritans, Acts 9, Acts 8. And they lay hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon wants the power not to have the Holy Spirit, but the ability to give it. And that's what he offers them money for. So the apostles have the authority to say to Stephen, to Philip, to others, under our authority and under our presence, you get to represent us. Okay? And so for that purpose, they have the authority to create emissaries of themselves who have abilities similar to their own. That does not teach apostolic succession. It teaches that the apostles had the ability or the authority. When they died, that authority dies with them. So if somebody claims to be an apostle today, what are they claiming? I have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. He has personally taught me everything I know. He appointed me to be an apostle. I'm one of the 12. I serve as the foundation of the church. I can raise the dead, I can heal all the sick, and I can give this authority to anybody else who represents me as well. Oh, and I can write inspired scripture. The claim becomes too tall to fulfill. It becomes too imposing of a task to say, I have all of these things, you know, I'm chosen, appointed, seen the resurrected Christ, he's the one who taught me everything I know, and bingo, I can raise the dead. It's a twisted lie that claims anything differently. And Paul battles that very thing in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the church at Ephesus is commended because they test those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them to be liars. So the claim to be an apostle was prevalent in that first church, and it's prevalent today. And constantly we are warned against taking people in as apostles simply because they say they are.
We're watching the League of Your Dust and Glory series of video. And when R.C. Sproul gets to Acts, he talks about the fact that when Paul showed up at Acts 8, Luke labors the point, he says, to prove that Paul was really an apostle because of the untimely nature of his apostleship. So I never thought of it quite that way, but the people of that time had a lot to be proven to that Paul really could be counted as number 12.
Yes. And he constantly has to remind people and claim it and prove it and fight. I am an apostle. You can't be. You never saw Jesus Christ in real life. Yes, but I saw him on the road to Damascus. Yes, I've seen him for 3.5 years of revelations. Yes, I'm a witness of, you know, and he has to constantly fight that battle.
And I've always thought it was that they've seen the resurrection of Christ.
Yes, they have to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And they have to be appointed and commissioned, sent out by Christ, personally.
Which didn't happen in the past. It didn't happen at all.
Yes. Now, yeah, there's no indication that Christ ever commissions Matthias.
There were lots, so he
could. Yes. Peter's assumption is that the casting of the lots by would show God's divine sovereignty in choosing one. And that would be the commitment. I think that's what Peter's thinking. Personally, I'm not persuaded that Peter's got the right conclusion here. But I know that that is, it's kind of putting two and two together to come to my conclusion. Because the scripture doesn't say, and Matthias was wrongly chosen by Peter, you know, or something like that. So, that doesn't mean it's wrong, because you have to do that with scripture. You have to take this verse and put it together. There's only 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes, and there's only 12 foundation stones to the New Jerusalem in heaven, and there's only 12 names. So, that's my conclusion. All right. The Colossian church was not being disrupted by charismatic claims. It was not being disrupted by people who claimed to be apostles. But rather, men had come into the church and taken Plato and Philo and Greek philosophy and some of these other guys, and maybe Hebrew ideas and Jewish ideas, and blurred them together and said, here's how I understand Christianity. And they were using reason and philosophy to get their point across. Okay. As such, reason and philosophy gained a higher authority than apostolic teaching. Now, here's my question. Poll time, all right? Do you see in the church places where reason and philosophy have gained a higher authority than apostolic writing?
Yes.
Okay. Give me some examples. Okay. If you're not familiar with these guys, they are apologists, defenders of Christianity, but they do so on the basis primarily of reason. Now, Ravi Zacharias is a brother in Christ. I have no problem with his testimony and his understanding of the gospel from what I know. But when he goes to convince people of the gospel, he uses reason to do it. And I sometimes cringe a little bit at some of his arguments. Because it's almost like he says that reason is superior to the Bible itself. And that's... I don't want to indict a brother in that situation. There are others who do even much worse than what... I say much worse. Far worse things than Ravi Zacharias.
William Lane Craig said at some point that if you want to be a good apologist, you need to focus on philosophy, not theology.
Yes.
Who said that? William Lane Craig. He's a Biola University, I think.
Yep.
Smart man. Very brilliant.
Super intelligent. But the focus becomes on philosophical thinking, not biblical doctrinal thinking.
Well, that leads to the alternative is presuppositional apologetics, is it not?
To a degree, yes. But I think even that can become a problem. Where, depending on its flavor and depending on how it's promoted, it can become philosophical. It can become, in its extreme form, it can become what's called fideistic. Here's the claim, believe it. I'm not gonna debate with you, I'm not gonna argue with you, I'm not gonna do anything. Here it is, just believe it. And that can be problematic in some forms. In other forms, presuppositionalism can take on a Platonic argument, And it can become philosophical in the opposite direction.
Well, my understanding of it is that we assume creation. We assume the Trinity, the divinity is Christ. The incarnation, the dual natures and stuff like that. And then we look at what the Bible teaches once we assume those things to be true. Is that accurate or is that?
To some degree it is. I would say that the proper understanding of presuppositionalism is this. Unless you presuppose a divine revelation from God, you can know nothing. It's what Bonson and Van Til, I think it was Bonson's term, the precondition of intelligibility. But that may be Van Til, I'm not sure. That unless you have an infinite being who gives you information, you as a finite being aren't capable of getting to truth.
That's okay.
Yes, that's necessary to teach. I'm not an expert, but it seems to me that there are those who are taking Van Til in directions that I don't think is good today. And that's just my approach. And I'm not sure I can even articulate exactly what I mean by it. What about, we mentioned Rob Bell earlier. If any of you are not familiar with Rob Bell, he's a pastor. Is he still pastoring or has he had gone off on the circuit?
He just got surfing and does a lot of work.
Okay.
Pastor without a church.
He's passed without a church.
That's what he does.
Yeah. But years ago, he started a firestorm with a book called Love Wins. And the theory behind it was that maybe, just maybe, even people in hell eventually get to heaven. Because God's love will win them over even when they're in hell. And if God's love wins them over in hell and they repent and whatever, then God will remove them from their punishments and bring them to heaven. But he's very careful in his book never to draw any conclusions or state anything dogmatically. The origins of that book, according to an interview I saw that he did with Martin Bashir, and if you can, it's on YouTube, find it and watch it. Rob Bell and Martin Bashir. And Martin Bashir tears him up. And in that interview, Rob Bell tells the story of how he got the idea for the book. They had a bulletin board, a display at the church. And on that were pictures of just different historical events and people and ideas. It was just a collage. And somebody put a picture of Gandhi on the bulletin board. Someone else had come along and either pinned or posted a little note under the picture of Gandhi that says, "You know he's in hell, don't you?" Meaning, why would you put Gandhi's picture on a bulletin board at a church? Gandhi didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the one God. So obviously he's a denier of the gospel. So he's not in heaven. He's in hell. You know he's in hell, don't you? And Rob Dale said he saw that little note and he said to himself, the guy that wrote that, how does he know Gandhi's in hell? And so he started questioning, how do we know anything about hell at all? I mean, after all, none of us are there. And we don't see it. We haven't experienced it. None of us have gone to hell and come back and given us a report. So how do we know anything about hell at all?
Because God told us.
Bingo. We have apostolic authority and the word of Jesus Christ himself about it. We have God's revelation. But Rob Bell's taking philosophy and reason and he's exalting it above revelation. Okay?
I'm going through a study of R.C. Sproul and it's called Pre-Evangelism. And one of the chapters that scriptures that he uses is in the first and second Peter where it says, always you prepare to give a reason?
Yes.
For the faith that you have. Okay, so what he does in the series, he tells people knowledge, and then he presents the gospel. You know, after, he says before, the whole series is called pre-evangelism. So he does this to bring people away from all the worldly, this, that, and the other, whatever, to focus on one thing, and then the gospel. So Rabbi Zachariah would present the gospel in its purity at the end of one of these things would be more. Would that be okay?
Well, I mean, any presentation of the gospel is fine. As long as it's accurate, true, and you know,
right.
Biblical. Fantastic. God.
In conjunction with apologetics.
Yeah, there's no perfect evangelism, there's no perfect apologetics. The question comes, do we set the stage unknowingly? Do we open the door, so to speak, for something that we don't want? In the way that we give the gospel or the authority that we use to cite it.
So you say we're targeting the mind instead of the heart?
And if we're targeting the mind instead of the heart, if we're targeting persuasion as opposed to the Holy Spirit, whatever you convert them with is what you got to give them to keep them. And whatever you convert them with, if they lose it, did they lose their faith? So John Owen, in his Reason for Faith, talks about people converted by reason who lose their faith because of reason. You know, Christians, supposedly Christians, they're not real Christians, but who supposedly become Christians because they get convinced by an argument, and then somebody comes along with a better argument. Now what happens to their faith? It's gone.
You also see people their apologetic is kind of blasphemous in that they put God on trial. They kind of go to the side of the unbeliever and say, well, okay, let's justify God in the eye of the unbeliever.
Yes.
And that is a way to get you to believe in it. But that just completely is at odds with Romans 1.
And Romans 9. Who are you to reply against God? Who are you to call God into question? That's the native problem that has to be confronted if there's going to be a genuine conversion. God doesn't have to answer to you. He doesn't have to explain himself to you. He doesn't have to satisfy your reason, your judgment. You don't stand in judgment over God.
Like Job.
Like Job, exactly. God never gives Job what Job is asking for. Because Job doesn't deserve it, and Job wouldn't understand it if God gave it to him in the first place.
At the end of the day, isn't it that we proclaim the gospel, period, that we don't have to defend it, we don't have to reason the way it is. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And here it is. And this is the charge to you, a Mr. Unbeliever.
Well, see, then that starts getting into what I call fideism. What I would say is we defend the gospel against unrighteous, unreasonable charges or accusations or distortions. So someone comes along and says, you really believe in a cruel, dictatorial, tyrannical God who lets innocent children die in starvation, and you believe in a mean God. Okay, I will defend God's name against such an accusation. I do not believe in that kind of a God at all. You have mischaracterized him. You misunderstand him. Let me straighten out your thinking. Okay? But now somebody comes along and says, prove to me that God is a God of love, or that God exists. Prove to my reason, satisfy my reason that God exists. And my answer to that is, I can't and I won't, and you have no right to even ask it. Because you are not the judge and God is not the criminal in the dock. So my apologetics consists of defending Christianity against its distortions and its accusations, not in proving its validity to the rational mind of unsaved men.
It's so easy to get sidetracked, though.
Yes.
As a believer,
to try to prove the logical consistency of God and Christ.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit works that
in. And when I get into issues of logical consistency, my response generally is, I will show you the consistency of Christianity if you start with the belief that there is a God of the way the Bible describes Him. Okay. The biblical God. Now, once you start with that, it's perfectly reasonable that Moses would part the Red Sea and Jesus Christ rise from the dead. It's perfectly consistent, logical, and reasonable that an absolute sovereign God who created the world can do these things. There's no inconsistency whatsoever. The only inconsistency is if you start by assuming that there is no God.
So your presupposition is that there is a God, a biblical, the God as revealed in the Bible, which does exist.
And presupposing that the Bible is perfectly consistent, and your misunderstanding, your mischaracterization of it is your problem. Secondly, your problem is that you presuppose atheism or something else. So this isn't an issue of your reason versus my irrationality. This is an issue of your faith versus my faith.
There's also some recency bias involved in your view too, because they haven't seen Christ, therefore they don't believe Him, but historically He was here and He did these things.
And that comes down to empiricism, which is skepticism in its natural form. Unless I see it, touch it, whatever, I won't believe. It's the Thomas, if you will, syndrome. And Christ accommodates Thomas. He doesn't accommodate us. But it's still, you satisfy my reason. You satisfy my scientific demands, my criteria of empirical evidence. And when you satisfy that, then I'll believe. The purpose of the apologetic writers is, in the early church, it was to defend Christianity against false accusations. Okay? And to show the reasonableness, not the reasonableness, the consistency of Christianity. Okay? But nowadays, it has taken on a turn of where apologists are trying to prove Christianity to an unsaved person. You can't do it. You can't do it.
I started to, I had an argument with an atheist a while back where I basically said at one point, you acknowledge the possibility of supernatural events and miracles. Is that even a possible thing? We're done. We don't have a presupposition where I can even talk to you about
God. Right. But at that point, his statement, no, I will not even acknowledge the possibility of it. Okay? How do you know that? How do you know that for sure? How can you be certain? In order for you to know something absolutely, you have to be infinite in your knowledge. You have to have been all places, at all times, everywhere, personally investigated and seen every single historical event, and for that matter, you have to make sure that no supernatural event ever takes place on the outer rings of Neptune. You know, you have to be omniscient and you have to be omnipotent and you have to be omnipresent to know for sure anything. So how can you say for sure there is no possibility of a supernatural event? And if he holds to that, well, but that's just what I believe. Okay, you're right. We're done. Because at this point, you're not even operating according to your own principles. You're operating by blind faith in your own reason, not anything else.
So, Boston, he has a book called Always Ready, after the and he goes to Proverbs 6:26.
Yes.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like it yourself. And then immediately after it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And the way Boston applies that is basically to say that on the one hand, he will make a positive presentation of
what he believes to an unbeliever, and then on the other hand, he will enter into the worldview of his opponent and show the inconsistency.
Yes.
And that's sort of the dual nature of how he interacts with unbelievers.
And I think that's what we're limited to, because you don't enter into the worldview of an unbeliever to try to persuade him to believe, I mean, to convince him through rational arguments. You can't argue an unbeliever into faith. Okay? But you can show an unbeliever that what he says he believes is foolishness, that it's inconsistent, that it's illogical, and it's self-contradictory. And then when he attacks what you believe, you can defend it by clarifying what about it that he has got wrong. No, that's not what Christians believe at all. And you'd be surprised how much of that there is out there. I could never be a Christian because I couldn't possibly believe in a God that kills, you know, innocent people. And I say, well, I don't believe in a God who kills innocent people either. I believe in a God who gives life, whom we have rebelled against, and we're criminals who deserve death. Yeah, I believe in that, but I don't believe in a God who kills innocent people because I don't believe in innocent people. There is no such thing. But you have to clarify Christianity against its misrepresentation.
Actually, what you said right there, I think, is really important, because that shows how a lot of this is really grounded and can only really give a biblical defense, that apologetic, from that Reformed perspective.
Yes.
Where you do have an understanding of man. Like we have.
Yeah. You have to present it as a system. You can't pick and choose one piece and try to prove one apart from the other. On the other hand, we are not irrationalists. We don't undermine reason. We don't say that reason is wrong. Reason is what makes engineering and science and medicine possible. Rather, we come to it from the perspective that reason works because our God, who created the world, is a rational, reasonable God. Exactly. So why is it that I can sit down on paper and design a bridge that's going to hold X number of tons of weight, and do it on paper and know that it's going to work in real life as long as they build it according to my specifications? Well, not mine, because if I did it, it won't work. But you get the idea. Why can an engineer or architect do that? Because the universe works a certain way, because God doesn't change. And He's the creator of the universe, and He made it this way. He sustains it. Okay. Here, bottom line is this. We have to, as a church and as Christians, we have to call both Christians and non-Christians back to the idea that the only sure source of knowledge is the Bible itself, the Word of God. We have to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's from the Acts chapter 2. And we have to be careful always that we never ascribe to reason, philosophy, intuition, feelings, anything, a higher authority than the Bible itself. This is the groundwork, this foundation that Paul's laying with the Colossians. And he's going to tell them, you're listening to philosophy and reason, and it's pulling you, it's seducing you away from the gospel, because you're giving it a higher authority than what came from me through Epaphras to you. So you're taking revelation from God, and you're taking reason, and you're putting reason on a higher level than revelation. And that's basically what Paul's going to say in Colossians. All right, let's have a word of prayer, gentlemen. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your goodness, that you have established your church on the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, come and giving us the perfect, infinite revelation in Himself. And that from Him there were commissioned men who were the foundation of the church. And their writings, the scriptures that we have, are the finished, sufficient source of all knowledge and truth that we need for this life and for salvation. We thank you most of all, Father, that It was not from our reason or from the reason of another arguing us into faith, but through your Spirit alone, you opened our eyes and brought us to Jesus Christ. May your name be praised forever. Amen.